Very good morning. Let us all turn to the book of Acts. We're looking this morning at Acts chapter 23 from verse 12 down through to verse 35. Topic this morning comes by way of a question. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? This line is actually taken from a psalm, from Psalm 118, verse 6. It reads, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Late Henry Martyn was an English missionary to the Indians and the Persians. He ministered in the early 1800s, about the same time as men like William Carey. He was perhaps not as well known. He did not have a very long ministry. In fact, he died very young, at the age of 31. But he was also remembered to be a very gifted linguist as he arrived in India and Persia, which are actually quite different parts of the world. He very, very quickly picked up their languages. He actually translated the Bible into various languages. Perhaps the most prominent or famous will be the translation into the Urdu language. And it is said that that was actually the translation that was used all the way up into the 1970s. So we see that he did not have much time actually to learn the language and then to translate the Bible. He also translated portions of it into Arabic and also the Persian language. But while he was in the mission field, as he traveled through parts of India and then later on Turkey and Persia, he was often met with ill health, and that was his constant struggle. As he began the last year of his life, this is what he wrote. He said, "To all appearances, the present year will be more perilous than any I have seen." He was probably talking about the ill health that he was experiencing at that point of time. And he says, "But if I live to complete the Persian New Testament, my life after that will be of less importance." And mind you, he was at this point just 30. But then he says, "Whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If he has work for me to do, I cannot die." That's a line that I want us to think upon this morning. If he has work for me to do, I cannot die. And he is also later attributed to have said this phrase, "I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns." You see, Henry Martyn had this conviction, and it ought to be a conviction that all of us have to share, that until God's work for us here on earth is done, there is nothing that man can ever do to us that will take our life away from us. There is nothing that ill health in the body or any other accident or any other form of persecution can happen to us until God himself is the one that says, "Your time is up, you're coming home." Our lives are in the hands of God. Exactly how long we have on this earth, we do not know, but God knows, and God knows exactly. And as long as God has work for us here on this earth to accomplish, to complete, as long as he has responsibilities for us to fulfill, as Henry Martyn says, we cannot die, or we are immortal. Nothing can ever take our lives away from us unless God has allowed it, God has ordained it. And that is how fully we must understand and regard God's sovereign hand in our lives to be. He is in control of every single aspect of our lives. And what then must our response be? I will not fear, as the psalmist says, I will not fear. You see, fear is a very debilitating thing, affliction that can happen to us. Yes, we are surrounded by dangers. Yes, we are surrounded by all sorts of pressures. Yes, there are things in our lives that are so uncertain. We do not know what the future holds. And if left to ourselves, yes, there is much to fear. Because there are so many things that man can do unto us. There are many factors in our lives that we cannot control. But as a believer, we have a far better alternative. We are called to trust in the Lord. And that's what the psalmist says. The Lord is on my side, and therefore I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord is the one that will help me. And then the psalmist goes on to write in verse 8 and verse 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. That means we don't have to trust in the people around us. We don't have to trust in authorities and governments. No, simply we trust in the Lord. And that will be the antidote to our fears. You see, Paul, the Apostle Paul, at this point of time in Acts chapter 23, was in a rather perilous situation. He was, yes, under guard by the Romans. But just outside of the walls of the prison in which he was kept in were the Jews. And the Jews hated him. The Jews wanted nothing more than to get rid of him. And that was the ongoing conflict that we saw in the beginning in Acts chapter 21. And then from the time that he returned to Jerusalem, there were enemies all around. Not just outside of the church, but even within the church. There were those that doubted his ministry. There were the Jewish Christians that eyed Paul with suspicion. You see, you're spending all this time with the Gentiles. You're saying all these things. Are you really a Jew? Are you really faithful to God? And so there was a suspicion there. And of course, the Jews that were not Christians, they hated Paul because of the message that he brought, because of what he was doing throughout the Jewish community, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the place. To the point that you'd wanted to kill him. They were jealous of his influence and his popularity amongst the Jews. So they wanted him gone. And so they made up all these false accusations against Paul. And the mob rose up and tried to capture him. Of course, God intervened by bringing him safely out of their midst through the Roman soldiers that came. But then he was not exactly safe in the hands of the Romans as well. Because the Roman captain did not really care that much about Paul and his life and what he was doing. He just wanted to fix the problem. He wanted the sort of chaos amongst the Jewish community to stop. So he thought, well, if I extract a confession from Paul by torture, that can solve the problem. He was just interested really in looking for an excuse, a reason, a legal grounds by which he could kill Paul and be done with the problem. And so while he was in prison, it was again just a temporary reprieve. So that was the situation that Paul was in. It was a dangerous one. And then in the earlier part of this chapter, you know, he was paraded, brought before the Sanhedrin Council, which were the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem at that point of time. And the purpose of this questioning, again, was not for his protection. It was to find some sort of accusation that is worthy of death, and then the chief captain can, in good conscience, kill him, punish him, or put him in the death penalty. So at this point of time, his life was hanging in the balance. That was the danger that Paul was facing. Nobody was on his side. Not the Jews, not the chief captain. And in fact, one glaring sort of silence that you see in this point of time was the church. Where was the church? And in fact, you realize that they actually had rather limited contact with the church in Jerusalem specifically. Because as I mentioned, there were those that eyed him with suspicion. Even the elders, right? The elders of the church, when he came, they were the ones that told him, you know, a lot of people are not on your side. You know, maybe you can pay for the fulfillment of the vow of those people, and you make the vow together with them so that you can try to sway the Christians over to your side. And so it seemed that even amongst the leaders of the Jerusalem church, you know, there were some concerns about the effects that Paul was having in their midst. And at this point of time, it seemed that, you know, the church did not do anything to help him. He was all alone. All alone. And if it is just this juncture, Paul did have a cause to be discouraged. Because you remember in the previous verse, verse 11, what did God say to him? Verse 11, just a verse before our passage for this morning, God had to personally appear to him and say, "Be of good cheer, Paul." What does that mean? Just be encouraged. Don't be downtrodden or don't be disheartened. Yes, there was much to fear. There was much to be concerned about. But what did God tell him? "Just as you have borne witness for me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." What does this mean to Paul? I'm sure it meant a lot. For one, of course, it'll be an encouragement, but it is also at the same time an assurance. An assurance that you will arrive in Rome. What did that mean? That means from now until then, from now, as he is in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is not in Rome, it's far away, right, from Israel to Italy, you still have to undertake that journey, and you will be able to arrive in Rome, and you will be able to witness for me there. And what does this mean to Paul? As in the words of Henry Martin, right? God still has work for me to do, and until then, I cannot die. No matter what men would do against him, they will not succeed. Why? Because his time was not yet up. And so as you read from verse 12 onwards, the great detail, actually, you realize that is given here about this few days in the life of the Apostle Paul. What we see is God's hand coming in to intervene directly, to protect him. Protect him from the wiles of the devil, protect him from all the acts of these evil men. Evil men who want to have nothing, you know, than to just get rid of him. Out of the picture. They wanted him dead. Verse 12 tells us about a plot, a malicious plot that was taken against his life. So what happened here? So the Jews, right, they wanted him dead. They tried through an angry mob to get rid of him. They failed. They tried through the more legal grounds, through the Sanhedrin Council. They failed as well. And now it was, well, so to speak, plan C. They thought of a new way to get rid of the Apostle Paul. So when it was day, so it was the very next day, right? They banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. What we see is that there were 40 of them who hated Paul so much, hated him enough, that they bound themselves under an oath, promising that until Paul was dead, they would not eat or drink. Now, whether they followed through with their plan, we don't know. We don't hear any record of it. Because basically, if they kept their word, 40 of them all would have died. Right, because Paul did not die for quite many years after this, right? So if they don't eat or drink until Paul was dead, you know, they would have died first. Now, whether they followed through with this, we don't know. But it again shows the extent of the hatred that they had against him, to the point where they would hatch this plot to so fully commit themselves to the death of Paul, that they say, "I will not eat or drink until Paul is dead." That really showed a huge amount of hatred that they had against him. And I trust none of us have 40 enemies in our lives. Some of us don't even know 40 people that well. But there are 40 people that are so angry with you that they will commit to not eat and drink until you die. I mean, that really says something. It really says something. That is the extent in which they really wanted Paul dead. They were angry with Paul, and they hated him so much that they were willing to come together, to come to this promise, to this agreement. So really, it's a very dark thing that they were doing here. It shows again the depravity of their hearts, that it is really at all cost, no matter what, we just want him dead. We don't care. We don't even care what happens to ourselves. We want him dead. And so there were more than 40, the Bible says. that made this conspiracy. So there's a big group of them. They had met together, and all of them had shared their anger against the Apostle Paul. And so they came to this conspiracy. What was the conspiracy? So they came and they colluded with the chief priests and elders. So what we realize is that this plot had reached the very highest levels of the Jewish authority, of their self-government. Okay? And so while the chief priests and the elders may have not been under this direct curse, in that they were not the ones that made the oath, they were fully in agreement with what they had planned. In that when they brought the proposal to them, they says, yes, great, we will help you in this. We will see it done. We will play our part. We also want Paul dead. And so his people, some of them would be his ex-colleagues, right? The people that he served together with as a Pharisee. They were all in on this plan together. I mean, if you think about it, you try to place yourselves in the Apostle Paul's shoes. It is not at all a pleasant or a comfortable place to be in. You know, for most of us, even if we have one person, just one person in our life that is not happy with us, we feel very uncomfortable, isn't it? It's not nice. It's not a pleasant feeling that there are people that don't like us for whatever reason. Paul had a whole big group of them. This was a community, and this was not just nobodies. These were influential people. These were the leaders of the Jewish community. And he was a Jew. He was one of them. He was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. But yet, because of his faith, because he was now a Christian, because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they all turned against him. And the more that he served the Lord, the more they were angry at him and they wanted him dead. That was the situation that the Apostle Paul was in at this point of time. Very, very difficult situation to be in. And that is why the Lord had encouraged him and says, be of good cheer. Yes, they are upset with you. They're angry with you. They don't want to hear your message. But don't worry, Paul. You have been serving me well and effectively here in Jerusalem. And you will be brought to Rome. And so because of that, you will not die. Your life is in my hands. But nonetheless, they bound themselves under this great curse. And then they explained to the chief elders, this is what we have agreed to. Now please help us. This tomorrow, on the morrow, therefore ye with the council signify, that means you tell the chief captain that you have more questioning for the Apostle Paul. And so you set a time and a date tomorrow, right? Ask them to bring Paul to the Sanhedrin council. And as he is there, he will be exposed, right? The guards will not be sort of in that close proximity to be able to defend him. And the moment he comes and he stands before the Sanhedrin council, we will lie in wait and we will kill him. There and then, murder him in cold blood. It was a plot. It was an ambush. It was a setup. And they were so confident that this is going to succeed. Right? Because just the day before that, the chief captain had allowed Paul to appear and stand before the council. So if he were to allow it to happen again tomorrow, we know exactly how the setup is going to be. We know where Paul will stand. We know where the soldiers will be. We know where the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin can be. And we will take our place. And as he comes near, we are ready to kill him. That was the plot. That was the plot. Did the Lord Jesus Christ warn that these things will happen? Yes. Yes, as he had told his disciples previously in Matthew chapter 10, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. He goes on to say in verse 21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. That is the extent of hatred and persecution that Christians can expect to face. And that was exactly what Paul was facing here. He was being delivered up to the councils to be put to death. But just as God had warned that these things would happen, can he also protect us? Most certainly. Most certainly. And that was the assurance that Paul had to carry. Even as his life hanged here in the balance. Now, of course, we read the passage, and to us, now we know, yeah, of course, Paul will survive, right? Because Paul will later go on to travel to Rome to write all these epistles. We know how Paul's story ends. But at that point of time, Paul did not. Was he ready to die? He was. He knew, right, that in the course of serving the Lord, these things will happen. And he was ready. He told his friends that warned him not to go to Jerusalem. He says, no, I'm ready to die. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, he said. But of course, in that very situation, did he fear? Of course, I'm sure there will be that concern. There will be that feeling of unease, of the uncertainties, of the unknown, of things beyond his control. That is exactly the moment in which faith has to come in. Well, we have to constantly and continually remind ourselves that the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. That is what Paul had to remember at that juncture also. And I'm sure that words of Jesus that came to him would have been of great comfort. Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer. Don't worry. Do not fret. But that is also what we have to remember. Because will there be people that will deal with us maliciously? There may be times in which things like that will happen, in which people will be against us, they will turn against us, and they will deal wickedly with us. Because out there in the world, there are many people that are very selfish, very self-seeking. And they will have no qualms about taking advantage of you in whatever situation that you are in for their own benefit and for their own advantage. Will you have colleagues that will deal maliciously with you? Maybe, perhaps, bosses that will take credit for your work, or to marginalize you, or to force you out, to bully you, for whatever reason, because they think that they can take advantage of you, to be wrongfully dismissed from your job. Why? For just simple reasons that they don't like you. Not that you have done anything wrong. And recently in the news, we've been hearing of many in what is the so-called rental crisis, where the tenants have been extremely unreasonable, and just because of their own greed, they have been jacking up prices, and in fact, they have been advised to do so, to protect their investments. Some of you may, in time to come, be at the receiving end of such treatment, where they make the conditions so difficult to say that, well, either you pay me a lot more money, or you just move out. And then there's a struggle. Where should I go? Where can I stay? There will be all these pressures, people who deal with you out of sinful and selfish intentions. And they have no qualms about what happens to you as long as they get what they want. That's what Paul was facing at this time. And of course, we will also face persecutions, sufferings that come as the direct result of living for Christ. We suffer for Christ. Will we fear? Will we be troubled? Will we be discouraged? Or will we be able to save the psalmist that I will not fear, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Remembering, of course, ultimately that our lives are in the hands of God. And God has allowed us to come and encounter some of these sort of malice in our lives. We can choose to live in fear. We can choose to keep on and constantly worry. Oh, this person is against me. That person is against me. Oh, woe is me. Or we can trust in the Lord, remembering that it is better to trust in God than to trust in man. We do not put our hopes in men, in the protection that they can afford to us, not even in a protection that maybe the legal system or the law can protect us. Because sometimes these systems will fail as well. And so the psalmist says it's better to trust in the Lord than even in princes, even in the authorities. Because ultimately our lives are in the hands of God. That is what Paul had to come to understand and realize also. Because in the midst of this most dangerous situation, where there was a malicious plot against him, the next thing that we see is a miraculous providence. Miraculous providence, right? So firstly, there was a malicious plot, but then God intervened miraculously through his providential hand. Verse 16, we are suddenly told of this man who was Paul's sister's son. Now, this is the first time we ever hear about Paul's family, besides his father was a Pharisee. Suddenly, we hear of the fact that actually he had a sister. Who was his sister? We have no idea. We have no record of her, no mention of her prior to this incident or after that. But what we will understand is that she had a son. So this would have been Paul's nephew. Again, who was he? No idea. How old was he at this point of time? No mention. The records give us nothing aside from this one contribution that he has, and his contribution is recorded for us here in the book of Acts. And so his deliverance comes from this perhaps maybe rather unexpected quarter, from Paul's sister's son. Somehow, again, we are not told how or who he was, right? What sort of association he had with the Jews, we are not told. But somehow he came to the knowledge of this plot. So he heard of their lying in wait. And what did he do? Again, at a great personal risk, right? He went and entered into the castle and told Paul about it. Okay? So it seemed that he somehow was in a position where he had access to the Jews and heard about the Jews' plot, but he had also access to the castle and he could enter in. And he was allowed all the way to Paul and where he was kept to tell him about what was going on. So again, we don't know why. How was he in such a position to be able to do that? What we can only just say is that this was God's miraculous providence, God's intervention at this point of time in his life. Paul had no idea that all these things were going on, but God moved in such a way that this plot will be foiled even before they are able to execute it. And that is God's working. That is God's working. There was God's assurance to Paul, right, that you will be able to go to Rome. And this is how it unfolds. So Paul's sister's son heard about their lying in wait. So he went and told Paul about it. Paul then called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So they listened to him. They took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him, and pray me to bring this young man unto thee, who have something to say unto thee." Now again, throughout this whole series of events, a lot of it may not have gone in the way that they wanted it to have gone. For one, why would the centurion listen to Paul in the first place? His role was simply to make sure that Paul would not escape. He owed no Paul any favors. But yet Paul had this request of him, "Please bring this young man to the chief captain." Now again, why would the chief captain entertain this young man, this stranger? Right? And why would the chief captain have any reason to believe what he was saying? Could he have suspected that, this is just someone that is trying to help Paul, maybe to bring Paul out of this situation, bring him to a better situation, or to just a lie told to increase the guards on Paul because he feared for his life? Again, he could have responded in a number of ways. Somehow everything just fell into place, where the centurion listen to Paul and say, "All right, you wanted me to bring this young man to the captain, I will bring him." And the captain agreed to give this young man an audience. And upon listening to what he said, he took him seriously. Again, all these things that happen by the hand of God. By the hand of God. This was God's providence working to ensure that just as he had promised Paul, "Be of good cheer, you will bear witness for me in Rome," God was executing his promise, making sure that Paul would be kept alive despite this plot that was against his life, where more than 40 Jews were going to do everything that they could possibly do in their power, in their capacity, to kill Paul. I mean, this is basically what they're saying, that is either Paul dies or I die. Because if Paul doesn't die, I will not eat or drink. They're putting their lives on the line for Paul's death. That was the extent of the concerted effort that they were making to ensure Paul's death. But yet in the midst of all that, God comes in, he intervenes, and he says, no, Paul will not die until I say it is time for him to die. And this plan will not fail. This plan will not succeed. It will certainly fail. And so the chief captain took the young man by the hand and paid attention to him, listened and took to him very seriously. He went him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou would bring Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they were inquired somewhat of him more perfectly. So he says, no, the Jews have made this plan. Right? They're going to make a request of you to call Paul down to be in the front of their council with the guise, with the pretense of wanting to question him. But do not yield thou unto him. Don't accede to this request. Right? Because there are more than 40 of them which have bound themselves to an oath that they will not eat or drink until they kill him. They are ready, looking for a promise from thee. Because the moment you bring them down, they're going to murder Paul. Now again, of course, there is no reason why this chief captain should have listened to him. But it would have been of some concern, right? Because this will then spell even more chaos in the midst. The very problem that he's trying to contain will escalate. On top of that, of course, he now knows that Paul is a Roman citizen, right? And so it would be his best interest to protect Paul. Because if word got out that under his watch, a Roman citizen got murdered by the Jews, that would look very badly on his record. So, of course, when he responded in the way that he did, it was not because of any concern for Paul at all, not because he was a good man or very altruistic. He was basically protecting his career, right? His job was to keep the peace. And so he would do that, whatever it took. But in the midst of all these things that were going on, this was God's way of delivering him, delivering Paul in a most miraculous way. But you see, we can be assured of this same protection from God as well. We must trust in him. But no matter what it is that happens to us, always be assured that, you see, God has the best interest for us at heart. Now, was Paul able to see that? You see, he did not know of the bigger picture, at least initially or up to that point of time. He was in prison. It was not as if he was in a very, very comfortable or good state. No, he still had to go through difficulties. But in the midst of that difficulty, he had to be assured, he had to have the faith to know that God knew exactly what was going on. And him being arrested by the Romans, being imprisoned, being thrown over to Felix, the governor, and continuing to be in prison for the next many years was all part of God's plan to bring him to Rome. Did he see the end at this point of time? He didn't know. He did not know what twists and turns that he would have to experience in order for that promise to be fulfilled. He just simply had to trust in the Lord every step of the way, that he will have to be imprisoned, sent to Felix, imprisoned for 2 years, sent to another governor, Festus, imprisoned for another 2 years, and then be brought on a ship, and in the midst of that, to face shipwreck, nearly dying a number of times before he finally arrives in Rome. It was not going to be an easy or smooth process. But you see, that is what God's providence also entails. See, God's providence doesn't mean that our life is always going to be comfortable, easy, and good. There will be times in which we have to be brought through difficult, difficult times. But what is the key is that we must continue to trust in the Lord, remembering that the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? They can have all their malice against us. They can treat us however they want to. But rest assured that at the end of the day, God is on our side. Right? And yes, it may sometimes necessarily mean that we have to go through some difficulties, some hardship. Right? They could take advantage of us. They ill-treat us. As we mentioned just now. Right? You may lose your job. You may lose your house. You may lose your livelihoods. And these may all be part of the malice, the malicious plots that man can do unto you. But behind that, we have to trust in God's miraculous providence in our lives. We do not know how God can use all these things for our good, for His glory. Yet behind the scenes, actually, we realize that, you know, God is answering Paul's prayer. You see, a number of years prior, as he came to the end of his missionary journey, Paul penned a letter to the Romans. He had not visited them before, but he had his desire to be there. And he expressed that in his epistle. And as he came to the end of the epistle, he wrote in Romans chapter 15. And so he was writing to the brethren in Rome. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that he strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." He requested prayer from them. What was the prayer request? Verse 31, "That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, and that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. May with you be refreshed." That was his prayer. What did he pray for? He says, firstly, that I be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, for them may be many. He knew that he was going to face hardship, and that is exactly what he was going through right now. He was now in the midst of suffering and persecution because of them that did not believe in Judea. He was facing that. Secondly, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So that's what I mentioned just now, right? There seemed to have been some underlying tension and suspicion against Paul's ministries. And so Paul prayed very fervently that the Christians at Jerusalem will accept him and understand his work amongst the Gentiles, that it is an important work, and that they should not, because of their old prejudices, be antagonistic against the Gentile Christians that have believed. And so to that end, he made certain measures also. And then finally, that I may come to you, and that is the Romans, right? That I may arrive in Rome with joy by the will of God. So these were his prayers. He knew what was going to happen. He says, "I need your prayers." And the way he explained it, right, that you strive together with me in your prayers. That you come and pray fervently together with me, because I need your prayers. Did he know that God would do all these things and protect him? Now, of course, at some measure he did, because that is what faith is. But yet, at the same time, just because we have faith doesn't mean that we don't pray. In fact, it means all the more we pray more, because we know God will hear and God will answer our prayers. And so that was his plea. And what we see here happening is that God was faithfully answering prayers that have been made in according to his will through Jesus' name for his glory. What a wonderful picture we see, and we begin to realize as this incident unfolds before us, right? Yes, Paul was in a difficult state, but Paul was learning and experiencing and witnessing wonderful spiritual lessons, and that's what we will benefit also as we walk with the Lord, as we trust in him. In the midst of all the difficulties that we face, we pray and plead with the Lord for deliverance. And when we experience the hand of God working in our lives, we can, together with Paul, come to realize how great and good a God is that we serve. And with ever more conviction, we can say, "I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" And so we see that miraculous providence intervening and exposing the plot so that they can now act upon it. So verse 22, when the chief priests heard all these things, straight away he went into action. What did he start to do? So he told the young man to depart, and he says, "Keep quiet about this. Don't tell anyone that we know," right? Because he is going to act immediately and swiftly. Before the Jews have any time to react, he's going to take Paul out of the scene. So what happens here? He says, "See thou that no man," so you don't tell anyone, And right after that, he called on him two centurions. What is a centurion? A centurion is a person, is an officer in the Roman army that is in charge of, well, at least 100 men. That's a century, right? 100. And so a centurion is one who is in charge of at least 100 men, sometimes more. Okay? And so he says he called two of these high-ranking officers, and he says, now I want two of you to personally ensure the safety of Paul, escort him to Felix. Who was Felix? Felix was the governor, right? He was basically like the local king, or the king given the authority under the Roman government, that was in charge of the whole area. So the chief captain was, you know, basically at the end of the day, sort of like the general, right? He was in charge of the military, the security, the safety of the people, but subsumed under the authority of Felix. And in a sense, he's saying, well, this matter goes beyond my jurisdiction, right? It is not just a security matter anymore, right? This man needs further or more special protection, being a Roman citizen. So he says, oh, I've sent you to Felix, and that brings you, physically removes you out of Jerusalem, right? And so that was his way of dealing with the matter. And so he says, now make ready 200 soldiers to go up north to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, that means 70, and spearmen 200. And so there was a cohort of nearly 500 strong. It was a huge entourage, right? It was a huge personal guard that Paul had. That would be number well beyond the 40 that had committed to kill and murder Paul. Right, provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. That is amazing, isn't it? What a marvelous protection that God had accorded to him. I'm sure this is not something at all that Paul would expect. Right, that yes, there is this plot, 40 of them want to kill him, and now there are more than 10 times that number protecting him. And he will be personally escorted on horseback all the way up north to Caesarea. This is indeed a marvelous, marvelous works of God, protecting him in the time of his greatest danger. And as I said just now, right, his life hung in the balance, but now he was able to breathe perhaps a little bit more secure, knowing that, you know, there are these 500 nearly 500 people, nearly 500 soldiers that will be personally escorting him up to Caesarea, where Felix, the governor, was residing at. And over there, of course, he'll be caught even more protection, right? Because he's no longer physically in Jerusalem. All these plots that the Jews had would not succeed in the palace or in the government house that will be there at Caesarea. And so along that, he wrote a cover letter, right, after this matter. He wrote Claudius Lysias, and that is the name of the chief captain. He was a known person. Unto the most excellent governor, Felix. So Felix, as I mentioned just now, was the governor, described as the procurator of the entire Judea region, right? So the whole of sort of Israel, he was appointed as the ruler of that whole area. And his place of residence was at Caesarea. It was about 60 miles, right, removed from Jerusalem. So, well, he would have been sort of physically away and under the protection of Felix as he sent there. And so he writes a letter to Felix, saying, this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, of course, the way he wrote it puts him in the best possible light. That was not entirely the full picture, right? Of course, he was going to torture him, and you know, he really did not care much for Paul until he found out that he was Roman. Then he was a bit more cautious. Nonetheless, the way he writes it was that, oh, you see, I'm the savior in this situation, right? This man is hated by the Jews because of their own problems, and I rescued him, and I'm sending him to you for your protection, because he's a Roman, and you better take care of him. He says, no, I came with an army. I rescued Paul, having understood that he was a Roman. Of course, not quite, right? He came with the army, he took Paul out, and then he realized, just before torturing him, that he was a Roman. Nonetheless, that's how he wrote the letter. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council. And that's what he did, right? He brought Paul before the Sanhedrin council for questioning, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid off to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. So he's saying, actually, there's no real reason to keep him under guard or to imprison him, because he didn't really commit any crime. It is more just their own sort of dispute, right, about issues relating to the law. And you know, I mean, as he heard, you know, what is he talking about? Resurrection and no resurrection. I mean, to him, these were things that just simply did not matter. Nonetheless, he says, when it was told me that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straight away to thee, and gave commandments to his accusers also, to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Basically, he's saying, I'm not a judge, right? It is not up to me to sort of judge over these sort of matters. You know, I'm just a soldier, right? I'm just a chief captain. I keep the peace. And so this man is disrupting the peace and the Jews as well. But it is not for me to judge between them to say who is right and wrong. I don't have the authority. Furthermore, this man is a Roman, right? And so he's saying, well, you know, this matter is for a higher authority to take care of. It is beyond my pay scale, so to speak. It's not the scope of my job. So fair enough. Exactly, that is what happened. The soldiers took Paul by night to Antipatris, which is the residence, or rather the sort of the government house of Felix, and they brought him there safely to Caesarea, and after that they returned back to Jerusalem. So when they came, verse 33, to Caesarea, they presented the letter, the epistle, to the governor, and Paul also. And when the governor read the letter, he understood that, all right, you are Paul, you are Paul of Cilicia, and you are a Roman citizen. Okay, I will receive you, and I will see what can be done about your situation. And so the chapter ends here. But in this, what we see really is the miraculous hand of God coming to intervene. God was fulfilling his promise. Be of good cheer, right? That you will bear witness for me in Rome. And this will be the start of that journey. Okay? Because Paul will now journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea under guard. He will stay in Jerusalem in prison for a number of years, as the governor sort of does not quite know what to do with him. Nonetheless, he'll be under protection, and he will be granted privileges there and also opportunities to share the gospel, even with these governors and rulers. And then from there, he will finally appeal to Caesar. And because of that, he will not be released, but he will be brought to Rome, finally fulfilling God's desire for him, that he will go to Rome and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ there at Rome as well. But you see, as I mentioned at the very beginning, until his work was done, he would not die. And he will face imprisonment, he will face shipwreck, he will be bitten by snakes even, but he will not die. Why? Because God will protect him, and protect him until his work is done. And that is the same faith, that is the same trust that we have to have with our God, because it is the same God. As long as God is on our side, there really ought not to be anything that we need to fear about. Yes, will life get difficult? Will there be struggles that we have to encounter and face? There will, just as Paul was going through difficulties after difficulties. But behind the scenes, we must be assured of the fact that God is with us. And if his hand is miraculously, providentially providing for us, protecting us every step of the way, there really is nothing that we ought to fear about. Instead, in closing, I'd like to turn us to the words of this psalm in Psalm 121, reminding us of the same thing, the same assurance, that as long as the Lord is with us, and we know that he is with us as a child of God, he will never leave us nor forsake us. We will not need to fear. So, turning me to Psalm 121, I'd like to read this psalm to all of us, calling us to trust in the Lord. He says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and the earth. You see, the Lord made everything, even the hills that stand so resolute and firm and secure and eternal. He says, that is who God is. And as I look upon the hills, I remember God, the God who made these hills, the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. He will not suffer, meaning he will not allow thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel neither slumber nor sleep. It means God is never asleep. God is never unaware of what is going on in our lives. He will not allow our foot to be moved even one inch without his attention. God is always there. God knows exactly what is going on. God is our keeper. God is our protector. He is even the shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Nothing can affect us. Not even the rays of the sun, if God does not want the rays of the sun to strike at us. And so he will be our protector. He will be our protector. He will be our shade. He will preserve us and deliver us. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. No matter what malice man may bring against us, malicious plots, malicious people, God will always miraculously protect and preserve us. He will preserve all thy going out and thy coming in. That means all your journeys, wherever it is that you're going, God will preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forever. Will we trust in this God? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for the assurance in thy word. And as we see in the life of Paul, how God thou so miraculously and providentially protected him, preserved his going out and his coming in. May you help us to be assured of that in our own lives as well. Even as we face many fears all around us, help us to be assured of thy presence. Help us to know that as long as the Lord is on our side, there is nothing that we need fear. As long as thou hast work for us to do, thou will keep us here until our time is up, and you will call us home into glory. So we thank thee for this word of encouragement. May thou keep us always close unto thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.